Well, if you can remember back that far, the last time I preached, I began this message of Psalm 24. And I said I was going to ask Pastor if he would let me continue it. He did, just a couple months later. So I will remind you just of a few things from the beginning. We'll breeze through them, and then we'll get on into the second half of this message on Psalm 24. The question that is the title of this message is, who is the King of Glory? That is what this psalm is all about. And I gave in my introduction last time the fact that this psalm is one of the seven psalms that is sung for each day of the week. And this psalm starts off the week. This is the first psalm that is sung on Sunday in the Jewish tradition. And it was a chanting song. Many scholars believe that it was sung by David and the Israelites as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, and they sang certain verses at different parts of the trip. I won't go into that again, but they sang each section. Verses 1 and 2, we looked at the Creator. We saw that this is talking about our God, our Creator, and the fact that He has all right to creation. And not just to the Jews, we looked at the fact that this is something that not only the Jews were guilty of, but also we can be as well. That is spiritual bigotry, thinking that we're better than others, the fact that we've been saved longer, or that we understand things, why don't they, that type of thing. We looked into that a little bit. But we looked at the fact in verses 1 and 2 that the earth is the Lord's, and it's not just the Jews who are the chosen people of God anymore, it is the earth, that is all people that God loves and God wishes to bring salvation to. And then in verses 3 and through 6, we are looking at the question of who is worthy. And of course it begins in verse 3, who shall ascend, or who is worthy to ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? And so we saw in verse 3 that by right of creation, God is not only sovereign over how things work and move, but also over what is right and wrong. His is the standard that we must meet. His standard of perfection, of holiness, of righteousness. And so we looked at that in verse 3. That question is basically meeting that, or insinuating that, the fact that none of us can God's standard. But who can stand before an almighty God with a clean slate, a perfect record? And in verse 4, we saw the answering chorus. It tells us, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so we looked at those four things. We saw that he that hath clean hands, it refers to abstaining from evil doing. He that hath a clean heart means abstaining from evil thought. He that hath not lifted up his soul to vanity means he fulfills his duty that he has sworn to do, and he that hath not sworn deceitfully, remembering his vows. And so we saw that good works in and of themselves are worthless as regards salvation, but that is not to say unnecessary. And we see that these phrases, these four phrases, are irrevocably linked. Clean hands come from a clean heart, and you cannot fulfill your duty without remembering your vows. And that is where we ended last time. And so now we come to verse 5. Verse 5 says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We've seen the standard that is set. We've seen what God requires of he who is going to stand before him at the throne room in perfect holiness. The only person who can stand before God is one who has a clean record, who can lift up his head, look God in the eye, and say, I belong here. But verse 5, we know that we can't match that. We know we cannot do that of ourselves. The ability to stand in God's presence comes not from our own works, our own righteousness, but that ability comes from being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Verse 5 tells us, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The picture that is given in the Hebrew language here is that of a wedding garment. When they had a wedding, garments were passed out to the wedding guests to wear at the wedding, to show that they belonged there at the ceremony. And so the picture here is that of a Eastern Oriental wedding that they were well familiar with. And the whole point is, a guest did not belong at the wedding unless the bridegroom or the bridegroom's family gave them the clothing to wear to the wedding. If they were not given the proper clothing, they were not allowed to attend the ceremony or the feast that followed. And so the point is, we have to be clothed in the righteousness of God the Father, or we don't belong there. It's not any clothing we own. It's not anything we have done or have said. It is Christ, the bridegroom himself alone, who clothes us, who gives us the righteous robe to stand before God. We cannot do it ourselves. It does not cost us anything, just as it did not cost the guests at the wedding. God gives it freely. But unless we have it, we cannot stand before God. And so the picture here is that at the moment of salvation, God gives us that robe of righteousness freely. Christ puts that robe around our shoulders. And then and only then can we stand before an almighty, righteous, holy God and say, I'm here and I belong here. And stand there with confidence. God gives us the capacity to perform good works, have clean hands, have a clean heart, by giving us His righteousness. Think about that. God gives it to us. Not only does God give us salvation, but He gives us the capacity to do good for Him. We still have no strength in and of ourselves to do anything that pleases God, even after salvation, except that God give it to us. But you know what's so amazing? God gives it to us freely. He gives it to us, but He rewards us for it. So He rewards us, He rewards you and I, for the good works that He gave us. Does that make sense? In human speaking, it doesn't. But that's what's being said here in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing or the reward from the Lord. Why? Because he also gets the righteousness of God in his salvation. God rewards you and me for what he gives us, what he allows us to do. And then we finish this in verse 6. It says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Thinking again of our point, who is worthy? He finishes off the thought that these are the true heirs. This is the generation of them that seek him. The legitimate seed, the fulfillment of God's prophetic blessing of Jacob's descendants as seen descendants in Christ at Bethel. Let's all turn to Genesis chapter 28 in verse 14. I want you to see what the prophecy was, what is being fulfilled that the psalmist is talking about and that we see fulfilled in the New Testament all through up till today. How we as a church fulfill this promise given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is at Bethel. And God is talking to him in a dream. He sees the ladder. We all know the story of the ladder going between the earth and heaven. And the angels of God ascending and descending on it, verse 12. And I'll begin in verse 13, but my focus is going to be verse 14. That's where the prophecy is. But I'll read verses 13 through 15. It says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. But as I said, the focus is verse 14. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that promise, that prophecy is fulfilled through Christ. We know that Christ was born of Jewish lineage, and that's the fulfillment of that last phrase, that in thy seed shall all the earth be blessed. But the previous part of that verse, the fact that of the north, the south, the east, the west, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, that's not only including the Jews and how populous they became. That is everyone who accepts the Lord God Jehovah as their Creator and as their Savior. And that's what we see here in the New Testament. And today in our church, we all are fulfillment. If we have accepted that gift of salvation, we are the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. We are the legitimate seed, the true heirs of Christ. And that's why the psalmist, somewhat prophetically, can say, he's seen the the numbers of Jews that have come to this point that the psalmist is writing, but somewhat prophetically, he can also see what God is going to do. And that's why he says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. But let's bring that in application to us. What does that mean for us? How does this fulfill who is worthy to stand in the holy hill of God? Remember I said that the righteousness was given by God to us. We still cannot do any works. And God's reward to us is for what he gives us. But the little part that we have, and I say this somewhat in quotes because remember even this is from God, is the seeking, the desire to know who God is, the desire to know him better, the desire to make ourselves more like him. That seeking and that desire which comes from God is what God is rewarding. You see, the seeking alone has a consecrating power upon the life of a Christian. We can't desire or seek on our own. God must do it for us and through us, but God rewards that. And that's why in verse 6 he says, this is the generation of them that seek him. I am going to reward it. Them that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now here he says, O Jacob. Different commentators have different ways of saying this or interpreting it. It's kind of difficult to interpret because we're talking about the Lord God Jehovah, but giving him a name of Jacob. And except that the Lord has done it for himself, we would wonder why in the world would someone call God Jehovah Jacob? The best that I could see in the study that I did, in all the different commentators that talked about this, just different things, the best that in my personal study that I came to believe this is probably what is, there could be a whole lot more in there, but the fact is that God condescends to take the name of his chosen people, Israel, in this psalm to show the fact that they are his chosen people. To fulfill the fact of the prophecy that I referred to back in Genesis, the fact that God said through Jacob, will be my chosen people, will the blessing to the world come. Charles Spurgeon, who writes excellent commentaries on the book of Psalms, called The Treasure of David, he made this comment in regards to this verse about seeking. He says, to desire communion with God is a purifying thing. Oh, to hunger and thirst more and more after a clear vision of the face of God. This will lead us to purge ourselves from all filthiness and to walk with heavenly circumspection. Now, I use a lot of big words in there and but think about it. To desire to fellowship with God, that seeking, that desire is what purifies us. And the more we hunger and thirst to have a better and a clearer vision of who God is and what he is like and what he has done for us, to see the face of God, That is what causes us to purify ourselves and to say, oh God, I know that I am a sinner and I know I am not perfect. And God, please forgive me for not understanding that this was a sin or that this does not please you. Let me put that behind and let me live better for you today. It purifies us day after day, that desire, that seeking of God. And so we see that the man who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord or shall stand in his holy place is he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, someone who receives all his righteousness, all his goodness from God and God alone. And now we see the last part of the psalm, the chorus. And the chorus is the King of Glory. This is the King of Glory. We now come to the definitive representative man who alone answered to the full character description that was just laid out in these previous verses. His image is that to which we must be conformed. And so the resounding chorus rings in heaven above in praise to the majestic one, the King of Glory. With poetical emphasis of doubly speaking the question, verses 7 through 8 and 9 through 10, give voice not to vain repetition. It looks like they're just saying the same thing. But this is a literary use of words to emphasize, doubly speaking the question, to give emphasis to who this person is. How great a God we serve. It's something that comes out of a fullness of heart and emotion that oftentimes swell up in our soul, in our mind, in our spirit, so much so that we can't even express it. And the psalmist here, inspired by God, gives the best that he can, but even this falls short of the honor and the glory due to our Lord Jehovah. But in the literary use of that day, he speaks it twice, changing just a few different words, to give voice to the inexpressible emotion of his heart and soul. It's not a question of person, but it is a figure of speech meant to magnify qualities. And I'll use this illustration to explain that point. My parents, I thank God for my parents. They love each other. They've been a godly example of God's love and of faithfulness to each other. But when my mom comes walking into the room, my dad will often say, who is this beautiful woman coming into the room? Now, they've been married for 42 years. Doesn't he know her by now? That would be, you know, someone who just learning English says, he doesn't know who she is. He's asking who she is. No, they've been married for 42 years. My dad knows who my mom is. As he says, he's still learning, but. And many of you can attest to this, those of you who have been married for quite a while. You're learning to know each other better and better every day, but to the outside world, you already know each other. So it's not a question of, does my dad know my mother? That's not the question. And the point of that question is, my dad is trying to honor my mother, saying, I love this woman, she's beautiful to me, I still think she's beautiful, and she is the love of my life. It's the idea of giving honor to magnify her qualities. And that's what the psalmist is doing here to the Lord Jehovah. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the answering chorus, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then verse 9 seems to be the same thing. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Verse 7 and 9, very similar. And then in verse 10, it changes just a little bit. It says, who is this King of Glory? It begins with the same question. But this time it says, he is the Lord of hosts, instead of the Lord strong and mighty. He is the King of Glory. The picture here is, again, in Eastern culture, of a king coming home to his castle after a victorious battle. Now remember, I said this psalm was sung in stages. From the mountains to the gate of Jerusalem, from the gate of Jerusalem to the temple. And the reason for that is because of this picture of a king coming home from victorious battle. What happens when a king is away? When all his soldiers are away? He's leading his forces in battle. The city is closed. The gates are barred. And so this wonderful host of an army comes to the gates. And they come up to these gates that are shut. And whoever is given the responsibility knocks on the door, on the gate. And the gate porter comes and he opens the window and he says, "Who is it?" And the herald of the king says, "The king has come. The king is here." Now obviously, they've been watching. The watchers on the wall will have seen the king coming. They know the king is there. But to give him his honor and his glory and his due, this is how it is done. They come to this gate. The gate is not opened right away to welcome them in. The person knocks. The question is asked, who is coming? Who is there? And the herald announces, "It is the king." And perhaps for a second time, "Who is it?" "It is the king. He has returned." And the gates are open. And archaeologists who have dug and looked at the way many gates were have seen that there are many different parts to the gate, and that's hopefully will explain why it says what it says here in verse 7 and 9 about "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up." Oftentimes we think of the gates as doors that would swing open one way or another, and that is true, many of those gates would. But often they would have a portcullis up top where they would pull a chain or a rope and the gate would, part of the gate would rise up and come up above the crossbeam that held it all in place. And so that was called the head of the gate, lifting up the head of the gate. Because when the king came, everything was opened, wide. When guests came, when visitors came, just one door. Not the entire gate system, but when the king came home, everything was wide open to give him the honor and the glory that was due to his position. And so we see the picture of an earthly king. Let's apply it to the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. Think with me about Jesus' entrance into heaven at his ascension from this earth. Having died, been buried, and risen from the grave, having conquered death itself for you and for me. And Jesus, the Son of God, having lived as a man upon this earth in perfect righteousness, now is ascended up into heaven, into his Father's throne room, and welcomed as only heaven can welcome him, in all its majesty and all its glory. The angels are singing. God the Father is smiling and welcomes his Son home, the conquering King. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. But let's just look at that first question in verses 8 and 10. Who is this King of Glory? This question is full of meaning and worthy of meditation for all eternity. It causes us to think, who is he in person? Who is the person of this King? Who is he in nature? What is the nature of this King of Glory like? Who is he in character? Who is he in his office as king? Who is he in the work he has accomplished on our behalf? Who is he in pedigree? What is his lineage like? His royalty? And who is he in rank? Each of these is a topic of meditation in and of itself that we could go through the scriptures and think about. But we know Jesus' might by the battles he has fought and the victories he has won for us over sin, death, and hell. As believers, we rejoice even more for his victories in each of us personally. Now we rejoice as a whole for what God has done, but you cannot fully rejoice until you fully comprehend and understand what God did and accept what God did for you. There are a lot of people out there that claim to be Christians because they say, I know God was real. I know Jesus was real. He lived on the earth. He died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again. I accept that and therefore I'm saved. There's a great Hebrew word for that. Hogwash. The devils know that. The devils believe that. But they're not going to heaven. What it comes down to is, do you accept it for yourself? Has it become real for you personally? Have you accepted him as your king, as your Lord, and as your Savior? We can rejoice for something great that is done corporately, for a city, for a state. But when it's something that's done for you personally, it holds so much more meaning and causes us to rejoice oh so much more. And that's the praise that we see here in verses 8 and 10. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. An idea that was brought out by one of the other commentators, a man named John Keeble, he looked at these two verses and he brought up a thought that it's hard to say whether this is what the psalmist meant, but it is a good thought anyway. In the difference between verses 8 and 10, he applied verse 8 to Christ's ascension. Who is this King of Glory? Because think about it. In verse 8 it says, He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The focus is on Him and Him alone. And so when Christ ascended up into heaven, having defeated death and hell and sin for us, He arises into heaven by Himself to all His honor and glory that is due His name and is welcomed into heaven. But John Keeble says, verse 10 he sees as applying to what is yet in the future. Remember, Christ is coming again. We talk about the second coming of Christ, and this is how he applies it. He says, verse 10, he feels, applies to that second coming. Because notice it says there in verse 10, now he is not just the Lord strong and mighty, now he is a Lord of hosts, the King of Glory. What's going to happen when Christ comes the second time? All who are saved will be raised and enter heaven with their Lord and their King of Glory, Jesus Christ. So Christ is going to come down at the rapture. All of those of us who have been saved, dead and alive, will be taken up with Christ into heaven. Christ will return now, not by himself, but with his hosts. The hosts of all those who have believed in his name. He still comes back to all the great honor and glory and majesty, the pomp and the circumstance, but now he has taken his church, his bride, with him and comes to that same majestic entry as King of Glory, as the Lord of Hosts. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. God is the creator and sustainer of it all, the standard of perfection set before us, and the one who enables us to meet that standard, and most importantly, the King of glory. He alone is worthy of all worship and praise. Let those of us who know Him as our Lord and Savior lift up our voices to rejoice and to praise Him as we should. To the Magnificent One. You may be here this morning, and you say, you know, all this sounds great, it's great, this is awesome, God is good, God is great. I understand that, but I don't understand it personally. Today you can. This psalm, this message has been mostly for believers to encourage us, to strengthen us, to show us how we ought to worship and praise. But if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you have not accepted that gift of salvation for yourself. You may be sitting there thinking, I can never measure up to that. That's just too grand and glorious for me. And you're right. But that's the whole point. It's not what you are or can be or can do. It's what God will do for you. There is hope in Christ alone for you. There is no other way. But believer, what is your life here like on earth? Has God shown you today some way that you're not honoring Him as Lord, as the King of glory in your life? Has God convicted you of some sin that you will not let go of, or that you don't think you can gain the victory over? You say, I'm just too weak. I just can't get the victory over this. It's just too big for you, yes. But remember, you have the King of glory who is victorious over sin, death, and hell on your side. It is not too big for God. God is the God of the impossible, as we sang earlier. Or believer, are you guilty of spiritual bigotry, thinking you have it all taken care of? You don't have a problem with sin. It's not a big deal for you. You've got it. You're just cruising now. Watch out. That's where Satan will take you. And that in and of itself is pride, thinking that you have it, that you've gained the victory already. Forgetting from where you came and your utter lack of any ability on your own to provide salvation and sanctification in your life. Do you think you don't measure up, Christian? I said unbelievers may think they could never measure up, but you know what? Christians, we have that same battle in our life sometimes. We think we don't measure up. Why do I continue sinning if I'm saved? Why do I have this problem, Lord? Remember, it is God who gives salvation and sanctification every day of our existence. It is God who gives us that which He rewards us for. Let us praise the King of glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed.